The last time I spoke, it was prior to my having to take up Hebrews chapter 9, and I said that I thought it would be good for us to, in light of Hebrews chapter 9, to familiarize ourselves with some of the things that the writer in the power of the Spirit of God said in verse 5 of Hebrews 9, of which we cannot now speak in particular. And he mentioned some of the articles of the tabernacle, the worldly sanctuary. And I thought that because of the mentioning of them there, but not in particular, not in time, that we would look at them on the times we had together that I was speaking. Now, I could, if I was to use the guile that some who would purport to feed the Lord's people with would say, I could say to you and be telling you the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ never once quoted a verse found in the New Testament. Does that mean it's not important? Why didn't he? It wasn't written then, was it? What was written? The Old Testament. And so constantly for the first 30, 40, 50 years, in many assemblies or gatherings of the Lord's people, for probably over 100 years, they didn't have all of the New Testament. Paul told Timothy to study to show himself approved of God. In what? All the scriptures. The Old Testament. And so I think that the reason that the writer to the Hebrews, in the power of the Spirit of God, spoke not in particular concerning the worldly sanctuary was because the people he was writing to were very familiar with those things. That's all I had to study. A few of us were studying in the first chapter of Matthew a little while ago. You know, the verse, the calendar, it tells you what scriptures you have to read so that you get through the Bible in a year without being struck dead because you didn't read the whole Bible in 1 year, and you all of a sudden open your Bible one day and you find you have to, oh, the calendar says Matthew chapter 1. Oh, all that list of names. And so it is with the Old Testament, you know, you go through Chronicles. Oh, well, we were reading Matthew chapter 1, and you know what? In all those names, all of a sudden you begin to stop and think about it. Well, you could spend an awful lot of time studying just in those names. There's three major divisions in those names, from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, from the exile to the Lord Jesus. It's Joseph's lineage that's given to us. And yet, in Joseph's lineage, he was of Solomon. Solomon had, oh, I don't know how many greats are included, but it was a lot of greats. It was so many greats that you might be alive to see a great-granddaughter or a grandson, but you wouldn't be alive to see grandson with as many greats before grand as Solomon had. But his name was Conan or Jochahem, depending on where you read it. And we read about him in Jeremiah chapter 24. I think it's 24. Is it 24? I thought I scribbled it down. 22? Oh, yes. Jeremiah 22. Verse 24. That's where I got to 24. As I live, saith Jehovah. That's pretty strong language, because Jehovah hasn't died yet. Though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where ye were not yet born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto thou desire to return, thither shall they not return. This is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol, or earthen vessel? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, cast out into the land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord, thus saith Jehovah. Write ye this man childless? A man shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, ruling anymore in Judah. But I thought all of God's promises to David were that his son would reign forever. Messiah would come from David. There's a lot of lessons to learn in Matthew chapter 1. One of them is that God's promises are yea and amen. They never fail, even if man fails. God kept his promise, didn't he? Because, after all, Joseph was just a stepfather. Now, that's legal in those days. There was no difference between father and stepfather in the eyes of the law in the Lord's day. But Mary, his mother, also came from David, but not from Solomon. She came through Nathan. And her son shall reign. He is king. He will take his rightful place, and God's word will not fail, though men do. Now let's read a verse in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And we're just going to look for one word here. So I'm not even reading the context. You can do that later at your own pleasure. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Now, I read that verse because we are studying the book of Hebrews. And the definition of the word Hebrew is one who has crossed over, one who has become a pilgrim. And as a matter of fact, there is a confession written in the book of Hebrews that was the confession of a Hebrew. Did you know that? Of course you did. chapter 11 of Hebrews. In the middle of that tremendous chapter of faith, we read the Hebrews' confession. Because a number of times in the book of Hebrews, we are exhorted to hold fast to our confession. Not that we would lose our salvation. What's the confession of a Hebrew? Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 11. These all died according to faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them. Without faith it is impossible to please God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Chew on that one for a while. Tell me how good you were yesterday. Never mind, I'm talking to myself. All these died according to faith, having the promises, but having seen them afar off, having not received them in their fulfillment, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things, what thing? That they are strangers and pilgrims on this earth, declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country. Let me ask you a question. Don't all speak at once. Who is the book of Hebrews written to? Hebrews. Ah, now comes the hard question. No candy for that one. Who are Hebrews? I'm glad you asked. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, Hebrew is the broadest term used for the children of Israel. And that was first used, and that's why we read in Genesis chapter 14, because that's the first mention of it. It's the broadest term. But then they were known as Israelites because they were sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob wrestled with the angel and claimed the promise, and his name was changed from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, a prince with God. So the nation became the nation of Israelites. But then, after the two sections of Israel as a nation divided, 10 tribes, 2 tribes, 3 tribes actually, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, there was then a reference made to the Israelites, normally the 10 tribes, and the Jews from Judah, those that remained in the land. And so you have a broad term, a narrower term, and then a more distinct term that was referred to those people in the land in the day of the Lord Jesus, because the ten tribes had been dispersed throughout all the four corners of the world, and they will not be brought back until God himself does so at the return of his Son. And then the nation, as God sees the nation, a kingdom of 12 tribes will be established with one king, the Son of David. But here, it was the Jews he was referring to. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Whose seed was written to? Those who confess that they are strangers and pilgrims in this world. So the reason for going back to the Old Testament is that we are not as familiar with the Old Testament, or the worldly sanctuary anyway, as the people in the days in which the book was written. Perhaps because more credence is given to the New Testament. After all, that's for the church. And we lose sight rather frequently of the fact that the New Testament hangs and hinges on the Old Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so what they were familiar with would be sort of, we're in the opposite position. Those people in that day were not too familiar with the New Testament. Hadn't been written yet. Or compiled anyway, parts of it had. And so they were very familiar with the Old Testament. We are more familiar with the New Testament, not quite as familiar with the Old Testament. So in the things in which he was not going to mention in particular, I thought we would consider today, because there's a reason why they're mentioned there, or else if they weren't of any importance at all, he wouldn't have brought them up. But he brought them up, and then he said, we're not going to talk about them. Why did he bring them up? Because they're important. Why didn't he talk about them? Because they were very familiar with them. Rather simple, isn't it? Today, this morning, to consider with you the table of showbread. That was one of those things mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, of which the writer had not the time to speak. The book of Hebrews we've been considering together is this overwhelming picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews is not named, as all the other epistles. The writer is named in the beginning of the book, almost all of them anyway. There's no name in the beginning of the book, because this book is about the Son of God. And when God writes about his Son, he doesn't want anyone's attention focused anywhere else but his Son. And therefore he doesn't mention any other human names. It wasn't left out by mistake. God, who in sundry times and in divers manners had spoken to our fathers through the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And he's going to go on from there and show us how far superior Christ is to any of the shadows or the types or the illustrations that came before. As we were discussing the last time, the Wright brothers could never have dreamed or imagined or pictured or sketched in their minds the B-1 bomber that was parked up here at the base a couple of weeks ago. Far from it. But the very same principles that got the Wright brothers off the ground get the B-1 stealth bomber off the ground. A little bit more pocket change, but they both fly on the principles of aerodynamics. And so it is with God in all of his teaching. He begins with the simple, and that was the worldly sanctuary, to help us to see and to understand the heavenly, the perfect. And so we begin with Christ. And he shows us how far superior he is to anything the world has to offer. And if you are indeed confessed that this world is not your home, that there is nothing here for you, that you are looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, why do you want what the world has? Because you see, the Christians, they didn't have a building. And the temple was still standing in Jerusalem, and Herod, though not being a Jew, had done a pretty good job of redesigning it or refurbishing it. And it was a beautiful place, and they had nothing. And the priests who did their priestly function in the temple in Jerusalem, they had on these, magnificent garments. Beautiful. Stunning. Bells on the bottom. When they walked, they rang. And why, the priests in Christianity had nothing to wear like that. And there was this constant struggle of going back to what was. To give up the reality for the picture. Those silly first century Christians. How could they be so stupid? It wasn't just the first century, was it? It's continued since then. I saw the church where funeral was held for Dale Earnhardt. And I'm not one for modern architecture, but I tell you, that one took my breath away. It was all glass, 3-4 stories high. Magnificent. I prefer Gothic architecture. Oh, boy. I used to work across the street from St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York, and I could never get over it. The design of that and how it was made without all of our modern day equipment. And that's nothing compared to what you see in Europe. And yet believers, they were just meeting in their homes. And some since then have met in catacombs and prisons, and others have met under trees and in bushes. Well, why? Because God is a spirit. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And we don't need to make a pilgrimage like the Muslims or like the Jews. You see, in the Lord's day, there were Jews that lived in Alexandria. That's in Egypt. They were the ones that translated the scriptures from Hebrew to Greek. And that's what the Lord Jesus was, the scripture that he quoted so frequently from, the Septuagint, Alexandria. There were Hellenists. There were Greek Jews. Jews of the dispersion, and they would make pilgrimages back, especially on Passover, and that's why there were so many around the day the Lord was crucified. They had come back to Jerusalem, to the temple for Passover. Sure, you had your synagogues locally, but there was nothing like Jerusalem. And ever since then, the church has been trying to go back to the prototype, to the type, instead of the prototype. They've got the reality of Christ. They don't want it. They want something they can see and handle, and somebody else to do the work, and somebody else to wear those glorious garments, dressed in righteousness not their own, garments of pure, spotless white. Is not enough. So the writer goes on to tell us about how far superior Christ is in so many ways. And in one of those ways is to the articles of the tabernacle. Let's go back where we read extensively the last time in Exodus chapter 25. This time we'll just read concerning the table of showbread. Actually, we're going to have to read two different scriptures today to get the picture. Exodus chapter 25. And we'll read that. This is the Lord giving the instructions to Moses of how he should build it. Later on in the book, we read almost identical scriptures, but they are the construction. They are when the people are actually doing the building. But here is where the instructions are given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So this is God himself talking to Moses, face to face, as a man talks to a friend. Verse 23, thou shalt also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, the length thereof. And a cubit, that's roughly this distance. And that's roughly 18 inches, the best we can tell. There's a lot of things we don't know. And if you picture this table as we read the description, I bet you we each get a different picture of what it looks like. It's too bad we couldn't compare notes to see if I was right or wrong. But some of the details are left out. And yet, it's very specifically written. 2 cubits in length. And the breadth is a cubit. The length is a cubit. No, I better read that again. 2 cubits is the length. And a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with gold, with pure gold. Now again, we go back to last time, reminding ourselves that Scripture uses the articles of the tabernacle as pictures of Christ. And so we see the wood as being something that comes from the earth. He is the Son of Man. But the wood was overlaid with pure gold that speaks so often in Scripture of things that are divine. And he was the Son of God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So when we see wood, this acacia wood, supposedly almost indestructible, overlaid with pure gold, the immediate impression that should come to mind is Christ in all of his purities, man yet God. Middle of verse 24, and make this, but around the edge of the table of showbread was a crown of pure gold. And thou shalt make unto it a border. So inside the crown was a border. It wasn't the same. There was a crown and then a border. A handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. So the border itself had a crown. And thou shalt make it 4 rings of gold. and put the rings on the four corners that are on the four feet thereof. Over against the border shall be the ring. Be for places for the staves to bear the table. You see, they were going to be traveling through the wilderness because the wilderness was not their home. The tabernacle would be traveling. And so the table of showbread was to be something that could be movable. Thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood or acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof, to cover with all pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table of showbread before my face continually. And we'd ask the Lord to give us good understanding of his word. The clock is beating me, so we're going to have you read some of these verses on your own. We have to go to Leviticus to read about the bread, because we didn't read any bread here. Oh, we have to go to Leviticus. We can't leave that out. Let's go to Leviticus. Chapter 24, please. Because this is the table of showbread, so we must read about the loaves of bread that were on the table of showbread, regardless of the clock. Leviticus chapter 24, and we'll read at verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour. What's fine flour remind you of? What comes to your mind when you hear those words? Fine flour.
Bread.
What kind of bread? It comes from a very specific place. It's a Bible word. You don't hear the world talk about it much. But in Scripture, what's fine flour remind you of? Where is it first mentioned? The meat offering. Thank you, sir. The meal offering. The beginning of Leviticus chapter 2, the meal offering. It was fine flour. It was flour that was ground and ground and reground. You'd pay a fortune for it today. You'd have to buy it in a health food store. Doesn't have any preservatives, doesn't have any lumps, doesn't have any bits of anything else in it. It's just fine flour. And in Scripture it speaks of Christ in his life, because he is the bread of life that cometh down from heaven. Thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deals. Now, your Bible might use a different measurement. It doesn't matter what measurement you read in there. You have no idea what a deal is, because there were a lot of deals. It was like a used car lot back then. And depending on what part of the country you came from, a deal meant a different thing, or what part of the world. But the deal is that you make the cakes, not the size thereof. In verse 6, thou shalt set them in two rows, six in a row, upon the pure table before Jehovah. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be upon the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire. How could it be made by fire? Well, how do you make bread? Oven. You can't make bread without cooking it, can you? So often on Lord's Day morning, when we gather around those emblems, we're reminded that the loaf speaks that the body to us, that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was judged by God for our sins. The fiery judgment of God is for our sins, not his. And then verse 8 is another very interesting characteristic of the table of showbread. every Sabbath the priest shall set it in order before Jehovah continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. That means it doesn't end. That means it's still in existence. That means it will never end. Everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons. And they shall eat it in the holy place. Now that's what we're talking about. On Tuesday night we used the building as an example, and the vestibule was the holy place, and this was for our illustration, the holiest of holies. But we'll use this as the holy place for our illustration today. And you would see here hanging a veil, a beautiful veil. Actually, you'd see the veil hanging there, I'm sorry, because the entrance was to the east. You came in there, and in the back you saw the veil. And on the south side was the lampstand. And on the north side, right here, would be the table of showbread, containing 12 loaves. And every Saturday, the priest would come in and he'd put 12 new loaves on, and Aaron and his sons would sit in the holy place, and it was nowhere near as big as this room, and they would eat it. It doesn't take too much fanciful thinking or imagination. If you are in the holy place with God just 6 inches away on the other side of a veil, and you sat down to eat, you'd be eating in his presence, communion with God. The priests, not all of Israel. Around the tabernacle Israel was set up, they couldn't come into this place. They had to allow the priest to go in for them. But now for us, oh, the veil's been rent. And we are a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood. You and I together, neither Jew nor Greek, race does not matter. Male or female, bond or free, we all come in on the same footing, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we fellowship with God. And what's our fellowship with the Father? It's the Son. That's what God wants to commune with us about. That's the topic of His heart, the Son of His love. There on those, that pure gold-covered acacia wood table with 12 loaves speaking. Well, 12 in Scripture is used usually with judgment and judging, perfect judgment, complete. 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 gates, 12 foundations. And in Luke's gospel, Peter says to the Lord, well, what will we do if we've left all for you? And the Lord says to him, there will be 12 thrones for you to sit on to judge. You see, but it was the complete nation there on the table before God's face continually. Because while the Israelites could not see, or the priests could not see through the veil, does anyone here for a moment believe that God couldn't see through the veil? The veil was as nothing to him. As a matter of fact, that was part of the picture of the veil. You see, the veil was all of these different colors and fine twined linen and pictures of gold and golden thread of cherubims, and a priest could walk right up to the veil. And while the veil kept him from being instantly killed in God's presence,
It also meant he was very near to God. He could come up to the veil and be right next to God as a priest of Israel.
But now you and I, it's a different story. You and I don't need another priest. We can enter into his presence ourselves because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. There's just one more thing I'd like to draw your attention to, and that's back to the border. The border that went around. See, let's imagine that your mind and my mind think alike. Sorry for you. But the border is something solid like this, and it went around. And out here was the coal of ground. A crown of gold, and then on top of this was a gold crown, but the border was there so that it would keep the 12 loaves securely in place. And on top of the 12 loaves there was placed some frankincense, and usually in scripture when you come to frankincense, it's a very fragrant aroma. It was mixed with the meal offerings. Amazing. And burned on the altar to God a sweet-smelling savor, always ascending to God's nostrils, reminding him of Christ. So Israel may not have been doing what they should have been doing, but those 12 loaves were always covered with frankincense. So despite of how they might have been living, the aroma that arose to God was one of frankincense. And you and I have the benefit of appearing before God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But moment by moment throughout the day, if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if we are pilgrims and strangers in this world, regardless of what tugs at our heart, we stand before God in Christ in the fragrance of his Son. In spite of what might be going through my mind at the moment, or through my heart, or in spite of what I might be looking at with my eyes, or hearing with my ears, or doing with my hand, before God I am seen in Christ, and his judgment is not instantly dispersed, because once and for all he was judged for me. So you and I, like the 12 tribes of Israel, are kept before God by the border and covered with frankincense, a sweet-smelling savor. It's just a picture to the reality of what we have. Why do you want to go back? For us? Well, you could put it this way. In the Beloved, accepted am I. In the Beloved, God's marvelous grace calls us to dwell in a wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. In the Beloved, I went to the tree. There, in his person, by faith I may see infinite wrath rolling over his head, infinite grace, for he died in my stead. In the Beloved, accepted am I. In the Beloved, God's wonderful place, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in that wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. Father, we thank Thee for these simple illustrations that can help us to understand the infinite. Only an infinite God with infinite wisdom could make illustrations so simple that we could understand something of the infinite beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank Thee, Father, that we are kept by Him, we're kept in Him, we're kept through Him. The finished work is ours forever. And the price has been paid, and the access has been granted. Help us, Father, to live in the enjoyment of the reality of Thy presence that we have because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. We thank Thee most of all, not for our place or for our hope, but for Him who made it all possible. It's in His name we pray. Amen.